First Thessalonians is where we find ourselves this morning. If you are a regular attender here on Sunday mornings, you know that this spring I started a series out of the book of First Thessalonians. It's a prophetic book, both First and Second Thessalonians. The Lord's return is mentioned in every chapter. And we're in chapter 2 this morning, the second half of chapter 2, finishing up chapter 2. I want to read it, starting at verse 13, if you find your way there. I've entitled my message, The Real McCoy. Now, you recognize that phrase. The phrase, Real McCoy, is one of many in our American lexicon, I guess, our usage that probably is of uncertain origin. We don't know exactly where it came from. I Wikipedia'd it yesterday, and there are several usages of it that claim that this is where it came from. But probably the most widely used reference of the term or the phrase, the real McCoy, was the tin oil cup, the lubricating cup that was used on the steam machines that were used throughout America in that early industrial age. It was so effective and so important that owners and mechanics would, when they would replace it, would ask, is that the real McCoy, the real McCoy tin oiling cup that will keep this machine running? So they asked for it by name, the real McCoy, and then it made it into the usage of our language here in America. It kept the engine running smoothly. Now, in the early part of chapter 2, that we looked at last week, in the earlier verses of chapter 2, the first half, verse 1 through 12, Paul assured the Thessalonians. Remember, Paul came from Philippi, where he had been beaten up, thrown in prison, and run out of town. And then it happened again in Thessalonica. He was run out of town after the riotous mob of Jews drove him out. But in the first half of chapter 2, Paul assures the Thessalonians that they received the real gospel. The real gospel. And it was delivered to them by a real minister of God himself and his missionary party. So he's assuring them that they received the real gospel because Thessalonica in northern Greece, or Achaia, as it's referred to in the ancient world, but today modern Greece, was right on the Ignatian Way. Matter of fact, there was two crossroads of the Roman Empire. But the Ignatian Way is the famous road that moved from the east to the west, or west to the east. And it was right there. So they had many traveling religious salesmen and many spiritual deceivers that came through town as they went from one city to another. So Paul is assuring them that they received the real gospel from God, and they were real ministers of God. They weren't there. Remember, we looked at, he says, I wasn't here to get money. I wasn't here looking for sexual favors. He talks about that. And we work with our own hands to provide for ourselves where we could preach the gospel to you. But then he was driven out of town. Very quickly, he was only there, as the Bible tells us, for a couple of Sabbaths. Now, maybe he was a week on each side of those Sabbaths, but for a couple of Sabbaths. So 2 to 4 weeks, Paul was in town, and then he was driven out by the jealous Jews. And Paul goes down to a couple of other cities and ends up in Corinth, and he writes back to them. And Paul was concerned. He was exercised that the Thessalonians were not rocky ground hearers, that they didn't just hear the gospel and spring up for a short time while he was there, and then when the persecution came, they wilted. He didn't want them to be rocky ground hearers. Matthew chapter 13 is Jesus' parable of the four types of soil. And so he sends a messenger back to examine and see how they're doing. And he finds out that they're doing well. So he wanted to know that not only did they hear the real gospel and from a real minister of God, but they were real Christians. They were real converts as well. They were the real McCoy, we might say, when it comes to spiritual truth. Their faith was genuine. And there's three words in these verses 13 through 20 that summarize this passage, this paragraph, this text. The words are blessings, cursing, and rejoicing. So let's read chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is, as it really is, truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea." You became just like the churches back in Judea that sent me out, is what he's saying. "Back like the churches in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from their countrymen, the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men," or opposing all men, "forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or our joy, or our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" Let's pray. Father, help us to understand this passage. Help us to apply it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're dividing up the text, verses 13 and 14. He talks about blessings. The blessing that the gospel is to those who receive it. And he commends them. And that's what he's saying in verses 13 and 14. The real McCoy, the real gospel, is a blessing to those who genuinely receive it. He says, "For this reason, we thank God always without ceasing, because you heard the word of God and you didn't treat it like it was just another message. You treated it like it really was the word of God." Now, since God first revealed the plan of redemption, it has had a bitter, sweet reality. It is sweetness to those who receive the gospel and inherit the bliss of eternal life. For those of us who are saved here, I'm going to assume that's the majority of us, if not all of us, receiving the gospel is a wonderful thing. We think back of when we were saved. We think of how the Lord is changing us even right now in this walk of sanctification. And we say it is a wonderful thing. We know we're saved and we're going to have eternal life in heaven. We have eternal life now. And someday we're going to be translated to heaven. But that's for those of us who are saved. But it is bitterness to those who reject Christ, and will someday be dumped out into endless shame and punishment in hell. So the plan of redemption has always had a bittersweet effect upon the hearers of that. And he contrasts there in verses 13 and 14. There are some people that he has gladness about, and that's the Thessalonians. And then in the next two verses, there are some people he has sadness for, and that's his Jewish ethnic race and nation that has rejected the Lord. So that contrast, this bittersweet contrast, is vividly seen in the difference between the Thessalonians, who after only a brief exposure to the gospel, they heard Paul's preaching on just really a handful of occasions while he was there, those 2 to 4 weeks. After brief exposure to the gospel, the Thessalonians accepted the truth of the gospel, while on the other hand, the Jews, who for centuries heard the truth, And when the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, God Himself came, they hardened their hearts to the truth of the prophets and then hardened their hearts to the truth of Jesus Christ preaching and then to the apostles preaching, and they rejected it. So it's a bittersweet idea. And he's contrasting the response of the Thessalonians, who were basically pagan Gentiles, with the Jews who've had the truth for literally hundreds or thousands of years and rejected it. It's a bittersweet reality. And Paul was glad for the Thessalonians' response, but saddened by the Jews' response. Genuine believers, and here's the bottom line of what he's saying, genuine believers receive and apply the Word of God. And that's why he says here in verse 13, we thank God when you receive the Word of God. And that's objective. And in the Greek language, it's objective. They understood it in their mind. Is what he's talking about there. They received it. That's objective, which you heard from us, and you welcomed it. That's subjective. That's an emotional response to it. You welcomed it into your heart. You understood it, and then you embraced it, you could say. They not only understood the gospel, because the gospel is a set of facts about God and His plan of redemption. They not only understood it, they welcomed it, they embraced it, they made it a part of their life. It became the rudder from which they lived from that point on, is what he's saying there. Two aspects of understanding the gospel and embracing it as well. So genuine believers receive and apply the Word of God. Because of the strategic location of Thessalonica on Rome's major highway, as I mentioned, the Ignatian Way, they had a steady stream of false philosophers and religious teachers. And he commended them that they set them aside and embraced the truth. They had heard plenty of human wisdom. They had heard plenty of spiritual rhetoric. And we do too. All you got to do is turn on the TV, especially radio some, but more on the TV, and you can hear all kinds of spiritual rhetoric. And they're filling up buildings, some of them, and building somewhat of an empire. But if it's not the gospel of God, and many of them are not preaching the gospel of God, as Paul refers to it, then it's not going to save the hearers. These folks received the truth and embraced it in their heart. The Bible is different than any other book. He contrasts that. He says, you didn't receive it like the words of men. The Bible is different than any other book. I hope we all understand that. It is different than any other book. It is not the word of men, but the word of God. The very same words that say in the Hebrew language that God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he stood up and he woke up and he became a living soul. The very same idea is in the New Testament, saying that the word of God is breathed out by God. It is inspired by God. That means God exhaled into this book. And every word and every idea and every concept and every principle and all of its history are accurate and authoritative and without error. It is a God-breathed book, and it changes lives. Sometimes we think, oh, that guy could never get saved, or I could never talk them into becoming a Christian. Just give them the Word of God. Just let the lion out of the cage, and the lion will do its work. We're afraid of, I think, sometimes giving the Word of God. Give the tract. Give the gospel. It is the gospel that has the power unto salvation, the Bible tells us. It's different than any other book in its origin. 66 different books written over, I think, over 1,400 years on three different continents. All different kinds of backgrounds of the writers. But there's no error. There's no discrepancy. And you just go to the library and you can't pick a set of books on a shelf that long that the philosophies don't disagree with one another. This is written over a long period of time by different folks that were farmers, and some were fishermen, and some were learned, and some were kings, and some were shepherds, and yet its origin and its character and its content and its cost, and it's worth us looking. We're close by. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll remind ourselves of what the Bible says about itself. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable. We can't forget that it's good for us. It's necessary for us. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, the woman, the child of God may be complete, thoroughly prepared, thoroughly equipped for everything, for every good work that God wants him to do. Turn a little further back in your Bible. Look at the book of Hebrews and another familiar verse that if we haven't memorized it, we should. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living." It's not just ink on a page. It's living. "For the Word of God is living and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Because it gets down to the inner man, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, dividing between soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God's Word gets in us and it helps us evaluate, why do I do what I do? What are my motives in what I'm doing? And that's good for us to do that, because we're going to be rewarded someday, not on just what we did, but primarily on why did we do? What was the motive behind what we did for God? So it's a discerner of hearts, and it causes division. And Jesus, of course, is the Word. That's why I asked Pastor Hamilton to read John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14 are key in that passage. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word there is Logos. Jesus Christ is the Logos, the Bible says. And He is God, and He was with God in the beginning. He's the second person of the Godhead. And He became flesh and dwelt among us. Chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And dwelt among us." The eternal Word became the incarnate Word. So, really, you could say it this way. How we treat, and don't miss what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. How we treat the Word of God, how we value the Word of God, is really how we treat Jesus Christ. Because this is Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God. How we treat the Word of God is how we really regard Jesus Christ. If we love spending time in the Word, if we want to obey the Word, if we give reverence to the Word and authority in our life, that's how we really view Jesus Christ. If we ignore it, we really are ignoring God, Jesus Christ. Probably none of the Thessalonians had ever been to Judea, at least the believers. But they came, when they came under persecution for their faith, they responded just like the believers in Judea who were being persecuted by their brethren, the Jewish, unbelieving Jews. And that's why Paul says to them in this verse, he says in verse 14, "You became imitators of the church of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for when you suffered the same things that they did by your countrymen, just like they suffered from their countrymen." They suffered from the Jews. You're suffering from both the Jews and your pagan countrymen. He says, so you're really responding properly as a Christian. Persecution is part and parcel of it, he's really telling them. But you're responding properly. You're still continuing to live the Christian life and to spread the Christian message, he says. They were joyful in their affliction. That's what chapter 1, verse 6 says. They were joyful in their affliction. So, verses 13 and 14 is telling us that there are blessings to those who receive the gospel. And we know that. And we can't measure them, we can't understand them until we get to heaven. But there are huge blessings for those who receive the gospel. Look at the next two verses. There is a curse. There's cursing to those who reject the Word. He says, these Jews. Matter of fact, it seems as though Paul took a right turn. He responded very emotionally, and he changes his writing here very abruptly from verse 14 when he mentions the Jews to the next two verses, verses 15 and 16. He responds, and remember, God is guiding him as he writes it, and it's inspired. So this is exactly what God wanted in this book and in his Bible. He says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, persecuted us, and they do not please God, and they're contrary, or they're opposing all men. They fight against all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they could be saved. So as always, they fill up the measure of their sins so that the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. He says it like it's already happening, even though it was about 20 years away. So cursings to those who reject the word. The apostle, as I said, made an unusually abrupt transition as he begins to speak about the Jews. The unbelieving Jews were the tragic antithesis of the believers in Thessalonica. They were the polar opposites of the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians only heard the gospel of a handful of times by Paul before he was driven out of town. They accept it in their mind. They embrace it in their life. They begin to follow the gospel. The Jews have been hearing it for thousands of years, and they're still hardening their hearts to it, is what he's saying. Now, unless you misunderstand either what I'm saying or, more importantly, what the Bible is saying here, Paul's statements here are not religious bigotry. The statements here about the Jews are not religious bigotry. When he accused the Jews of killing Jesus Christ, he was stating a fact of history. Now, the Jews have been persecuted for the last 2,000 years. That's all a part of God's plan in the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, while the Gentiles would have the gospel and proclaim it around the world. That's our job. But he says that's to evoke jealousy amongst the Jews, and someday, as a nation, they will turn to him, Zephaniah tells us. Zechariah tells us. But they did kill Jesus. Now you say, wait a minute, the Romans did that. The Romans carried it out, but it was the Jews that instigated the plot. I think all of us understand that. But sometimes we think, well, that's anti-Semitism. No, anti-Semitism is what the Nazis did and what's fomenting there in the Middle East with the Muslim countries desiring to wipe Israel out of history and off the map and destroy them completely, this ISIS and others. That's their goal, is to eliminate every Jew from the earth. Not just the nation, but the people. Now, that's anti-Semitism. But what Paul is stating, and you know, Christ killer is what they used to write, you know, as an excuse to kill the Jews during World War II. Christ killer and that kind of thing. That's anti-Semitism. What Paul is stating here is a fact of history. They wouldn't receive the message of Jesus Christ because they wanted to hang on to their tradition and their positions of power, and they wouldn't change when they heard the very Son of God preach to them. And so they killed him, thinking they could eliminate him. He's simply stating a fact of history. And by the way, nowhere does the Bible accuse all Jews of what a few Jews did in Jerusalem. The Romans executed Christ, but only after the instigation of the Jews. John chapter 19, verses 12 through 16. They said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." And that was prophetic. Paul says there's a veil over their eyes, where as a nation they can't even understand that the Messiah came once as the suffering servant, and he offered them the kingdom and they rejected the kingdom, and someday he'll come back again as the ruling king and he will set up his millennial kingdom. There's a veil over their eyes. But the truth is, even though the Jews instigated it and the Romans carried it out, it was our sins that put Jesus on the cross, was it not? It was our sins. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, "He laid our sins upon Him, the Lamb of God." Our sins upon the Christ. So there's no place in the Christian life for anti-Semitism. Paul himself was a Jew. Paul longed to reach them. He longed to help them. He said, "I wish I could be accursed for my brethren's sake, that they could be saved." He said, "I'm willing to go to hell, God, if you would save my Jewish nation." But that's not how it works, as we well know. The Jews of Paul's day were only repeating the sins of their forefathers. What did they do to the prophets that came preaching the word of God in the past? Their ancestors persecuted the prophets long before Jesus came. And then when Jesus came, they persecuted him and then they killed him. That's what he's pointing out. They were so loyal to their traditions, their man-made beliefs, that they rejected the God of truth when he stood before them. The Jews not only rejected the gospel, interesting though, if they didn't believe the gospel was right, if they didn't believe it was from God, if they didn't believe it was the truth or the Bible, what would they care if Paul and his evangelistic party preached it to the Gentile? They were already lost. They were already pagan. They were already on their way to hell. Why would they care if a false teacher preaches a false message to the Jew? But they knew better. And so they were jealous of Paul preaching to the Gentiles and winning converts because their life so dramatically changed, and they began to worship the one and only true God, and they were jealous. And so they persecuted Paul and his party and drove him out of town. If it wasn't true, why would they care? But they knew it was the truth. It was the hardness of their hearts. Notice the interesting phrase here, verse 16. It's a heavy, somber phrase. They fill up the measure of their sins. That phrase is used elsewhere in the Bible. Literally translated, they always heap up their sins till it reaches the limit in the Greek language. They pile up their sins until they reach the God-ordained limit. And then the wrath, he says, comes. The wrath of God comes. There is a well-defined point at which people reach the limit of their sins. I want you to look at, there's many passages we have, but we're going to look at two real quickly. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Early in human history. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, after men were multiplying on the face of the earth and they were perverting their way and corrupting all of mankind, and the giants that were possessed by the fallen angels, the Nephilim is the Hebrew word, they were possessed and they were masterminding a race that would be corrupted so the Messiah could not come. And there were giants in the earth as an offspring. And he says in verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. So God limits the time of man. And then later after Noah gets off the ark, he limits it even more, the time of man. And the judgment came on the ancient antediluvian world before the flood. God says the wickedness of man had spread throughout all the world. And only Noah and his family were still worshipers of God. So God judged the world. The limitation of their sins had reached its fulfillment, and the wrath of God came. We see that of Sodom and Gomorrah, that the wrath of God comes down. And by the way, this idea, they always heap up their sins to the limit, is talking about that well-defined point. And God brings judgment when mankind sin, or a locale of folks have sinned to the point that God can't ignore it and his mercy runs out and his limitations have been exhausted, and then he judges. And he was speaking, Paul was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the Jews. They're filling up the limitations of their sin, and then the wrath of God is going to fall. Guess what? Did that happen to the Jews? Absolutely. Within 20 years, the wrath of God fell upon the Jews, and Jerusalem was destroyed. The walls were knocked down. It was burned. It was sown with salt. And almost everyone was killed. And you well know, some of them went up onto Masada, where they had escaped from the Romans. And then those that had escaped the Romans committed suicide. almost all of the Jews in Jerusalem were martyred, were killed. I don't think we'd say martyred because they weren't believers, but they were killed by the Romans. So what Paul is saying, the day of their wrath is going to reach, and Titus marched into town and he destroys the Jews. It took him a while to conquer the city, destroyed the Jews. The wrath of God did come. They reached that point. And that's what Paul's talking about. But he talks about it in the aorist perfect tense like it's already happened. So as far as Paul is concerned, it's a done deal. They've rejected the Messiah. They turned away the kingdom. So it did happen. Just like it did for Sodom and Gomorrah and the antediluvian world and the Canaanite nations that God had the Israelites destroy when they came into land. Like it did for Rome and like it will for America unless we repent. Does God ignore nations that have the truth, that have the gospel, that have the responsibility of proclaiming it to the world, and yet they become anti-God? Does God ignore those nations? No, He doesn't. No, He can't. He hasn't in the past, and He won't for us. We're not exceptions to the rule. If God doesn't come back and there isn't revival in America, we'll experience His wrath as well. Maybe we already are to some degree. So, yes, the innocent sometimes die with the guilty. Did all the Jews put Jesus on the cross that were in Jerusalem? No. Did some of those people that were followers of Christ die? Absolutely. Sometimes believers are punished with the wicked because of where they are when God's judgment falls. Let's look at this last part here. Verses 17 through 20. We've already seen the blessing that comes to those who receive the gospel, the cursing that comes to those who reject the word of God, and now the rejoicing for those who are waiting in the Lord. Waiting for the Lord, but waiting in the Lord. He says in verse 17, "But we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart. We endeavored more eagerly to see you with our face, with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again. But Satan stopped us. He hindered us. For what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing?" You think the answer is, well, Jesus Christ. But that's not what he says. It's even you. You in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming. When Jesus comes back, we will rejoice because you are his. You belong to him. You're a part of the true church of God. And you'll be taken out of this world forever. And we rejoice in that prospect, he says. Because of the riotous mob forcing Paul and his party out of Thessalonica, he felt like a parent that had been bereft of his child, like a parent that had their child torn away from them. That's how he felt. His enemies had driven him away from the infant church in person, but not in spirit. That's where we get that phrase, "Well, I can't be with you bodily, but I'll be there in spirit. My heart, my mind, my soul is with you." That's what he's saying here. The believers were still in Paul's thoughts and prayers. He loved them. They were out of sight, but they were not out of mind or not out of his heart. In spite of his love for them and his desire to return to them, Satan hindered him, he says in the last part of verse 18. Satan hindered him. An interesting Greek word there, hinder. And we understand that Satan opposes God's kingdom. Satan opposes God's workers. Satan opposes the advancement of the gospel. We understand that. And he could do that even with the Apostle Paul. But it was all under the purview of God. The word hinder is a military term. It means to blow up the roadway. Paul says, "My way to you has been blown up." He doesn't tell us the specifics, but my ability to get to you, the road, and they lived in a nation way, so they got the word picture very well. My ability to be able to get to you, even though I've tried several times, is an impossibility at this point. It's been blown up by Satan. Satan is not omnipotent. All of us understand that. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He's not all powerful. He is ubiquitous. He has many different servants, slaves, fallen demons that do his bidding. So it sometimes can appear like he knows pretty much what's going on and he's pretty much everywhere. But he's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. And he can do nothing outside the will of God. So understand this, because Paul understood this, that if God wanted Paul to be able to go back to the Thessalonians at this time frame, then it would have happened. But there was a reason God didn't allow it to happen. And He allowed Satan to hinder Paul in the sovereign plan of God. He allowed Satan to hinder Paul to keep him from going. We know from the book of Job and many other places in the Bible that Satan can do nothing to the believer, that Satan can do nothing in this world except under the purview, the authority of God Almighty. So he does want to hinder the work, but he has to go through God's chain of command. So in times of trouble, in times of testing, it is important for us to take the long view on things. Sometimes we get frustrated on the immediate. And Paul probably did to some degree. I think he had a healthy understanding of God's sovereignty and providential working. So I don't think he was all uptight about it. But sometimes we get that way. We have to understand that God is in control, and we take the long look and understand God's sovereignty so we don't get unnecessarily anxious about things that we think are the will of God, but we can't seem to accomplish. I certainly have lived there. I certainly have been there. God, I think this is pleasing to you. I think this would glorify you. I think you'd be magnified if this could happen, but it doesn't happen. And I have to remind myself, maybe it isn't God's timing. Maybe there's a reason why. Maybe there's an opposition from Satan, but I don't understand it, so I have to submit myself to God. All of us have to do that in His perfect timing. He's not out of control. Paul asks this question in closing. We're going to wrap up. What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? We would think Jesus Christ. And certainly that is, in a different context, the answer. But Paul states it was the believers that he brought to Jesus Christ there at Thessalonica. They're his hope, his joy, his crown of rejoicing. Paul often pictures rewards as crowns. We know in the Bible we're going to receive rewards. And in the Bible, often rewards are pictures as a crown. There's seven different kinds of crown. And they're called stephanos, not diadem, when they're referred to crown. Stephanos is something that we receive because we've earned it, in the sense that we've done something, not diadem. That's a kingly crown that's passed down from generation to generation. Stephanos, where we get the word named Stephen or Stephanie, is the idea that they have earned or won an award. And so Paul often pictures Christians receiving rewards in their crowns. That is a familiar word picture in the ancient world. They had a temporary wreath from the Isthmian Games and the Corinthian Games, and what has come down to us is the Olympic Games, and they quickly faded and passed away. But for a period of time, everybody knew they were a great wrestler, a great runner, or whatever. And they won for their nation. Paul says, we're going to receive a crown. Now, I don't think Paul's understanding, I don't think the Bible's explanation of crowns are a series of gold and silver with precious jewel crowns that are stacked on our sanctified heads and we're trying to keep them balanced as we go around heaven. I don't think that's the case. You know, we'd be doing this, you know, keeping the plate spinning in the air thing. But it's obviously God is honoring, and the Bible says, give honor to whom those are honor is due. God honors those that had an eternal perspective. Those that didn't live, Christians can live for the here and now. You can be saved and on your way to heaven, but you can be living for the here and now. And God honors in heaven those that had an eternal perspective on earth, with their time and with their money and with their efforts. They said, this is not all there is. And I want to earn some eternal reward. I want eternal crowns. And we all ought to be motivated. God puts that in the Bible because He understands how He made us. We're hardwired. We're hardwired that way. That we work for things. And yes, we're saved by grace, but our rewards, as God's grace works in us, we earn rewards as we labor for Him. And Paul was bivocational. You can identify with Paul more than I can because I'm paid by the church. I'm not bivocational. I'm not working a side job. Paul was a tent maker. He was just like you. But he was preaching the gospel. He was winning people to Jesus Christ. And he said, someday my hope, my joy, my crown of rejoicing is seeing you in heaven. People that I brought to Jesus Christ. Huh. Now, the flip side of that is also true. If there's a crown of rejoicing, then that means there's a solemn warning. We will lose joy if we go to heaven empty-handed. Now, we don't win our rewards because we're in competition with the other saints. We work for God because it's glorifying to Him. That salvation working out in us. We labor more abundantly, Paul says, than the rest, that God would get glory. Revelation chapter 4:10 says that we lay our crowns at His feet because we realize whatever we accomplished was because of His grace that saved us, His grace that enabled us. Things that came to us that we utilized for Him. After all, our work was done in His power and for His glory, so He deserves the praise and the honor. The song says it so well. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And I believe that. I know I've told you the story. I can't hardly recall it to my mind without becoming emotional. After I got saved and would go back to Michigan after I was allowed to come back home to the farm, I went to a little church called Grove Bible Church, pastored for 40-some years by Pastor Bob Prang. Bob's daughter, Beth, went off to Bible college and met a guy named Brad Buser. Brad was a surfer from California. And so we met about the same time. He was a little older than the Lord and me, but we both had shoulder length hair at the time and had been saved out of unlikely culture for becoming a Christian. And so we just bonded, even though we didn't know each other, but had connected at church on those occasions. Brad went off with Beth to New Tribes Mission School. And I eventually went off to Bob Jones University. And we would stay in touch and see each other from time to time. They went off and went as missionaries to Indonesia, Papua New Guinea. And this was 30 years ago now. And doing tribal work, didn't have anybody converted the first two terms that they were there. They had to learn the language. They had to write the language down. They didn't have a written language. And then they had to translate the gospel and the message of gospel in the book of Romans into that tribal language. And most of you know, they say half of the languages in the world are on the islands of Indonesia. You can go over the hill, and it's a completely different language, not a dialect, but a language. So half the languages in the world, they say, are in that area of the world. And so they translated the Bible, and when they, as they often do in those tribal places, they've been living with them now for 8 years. They brought all the people together, and they preached the gospel, and the entire tribe, everybody got saved. The whole group of them got saved after the second term. And then they went and labored on the third term, the next 4 years with another group. Of course, in those tropical places, it's high humidity, high heat, tropical diseases. The kids were getting sick. They have four kids, and the church was very involved, Grove Bible Church, and very involved in their lives and ministry because it was the pastor's kids, for one thing. But they were into New Tribes missions as well. And one time the kids were so sick, they sent a plane there, and then they had to hike to where the Buzers lived in the tribal village. The kids had multiple cases of malaria, and they were very sick. And, you know, malaria damages, I think, your liver and some other organs after a period of time. But the kids were very ill. That's why they had to get there right away. And they were sent some missionary aviation pilots, some MAP pilots, I think they call them, in to rescue them, get them out, get them to a medical facility. And they were carrying their kids out. And one of the missionary pilots was carrying one of the kids out, and he said he was like a dishcloth. He was listless, no response. Beth was carrying the littlest child, the baby, out. And they were going across a stream, a narrow log across a stream. And she fell in the stream. Of course, it was all muddied up, and they had to pull her out. And she was singing that song. It will be worth it all. Someday when we see Jesus. She had taken that truth of that song and it had become a part of her life. She didn't know if her kids were going to live or die. Beautiful young gal, blonde-haired kids. Could have been successful at anything else, but they're on the mission field. Saying it will be worth it all someday. Our crown of rejoicing, our joy, will be the people that we see in heaven. She understood that. And so did Brad. I hope we do. This is not all there is. Thank God. This is not all there is. This is a little blip on the radar screen. What is reality is what's beyond this world, where we will live for eternity if we know Jesus Christ. And whatever sacrifice we make, it will be rewarded a thousandfold, the Bible tells us. It will be worth it all.